1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 24, looking at the question of luminous living again, a life that shines forth the beauty of God, the beauty of His gospel, and looking today at the idea of calling, which is more than our work. We're called to many things. We're called to relationships. The Bible calls marriage a calling as well as work. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 10 to 17 and then 20 to 24. And the first seven verses are really a setup, we might say, for what's coming in this second part. We're going to talk first about marriage. But really, the core is verses 17 and 20 and 24. Listen to God's word. Apostle Paul, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to hear this strong word, this word that we confess in advance that we need, and we ask for your Spirit to apply it to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is 9/11, 2011, and therefore the 10th anniversary of the tragic events, the terrorist attack in New York City and also in Washington. And probably like you, I've watched and listened to stories and read articles, and you know, there are a lot of stories, and they're moving, but the one that moves me most still is the one that was the first thing I heard, and that is that of the response. Those two planes hit those great towers, and thousands of people were in those buildings, and as people realized what was happening, they knew they had to get out. They couldn't take the elevators. They very largely took the stairs. And as thousands of people streaming down, story after story after story, to get away from the smoke and the fumes and the fire, there were others who were running toward the building. Those were those firemen and those policemen. Just imagine the scene. Everybody's fleeing for safety, as fast as they can, to get as far away as they possibly can. And other people are running toward the danger at the same moment because they knew they had a job to do. Because they knew that, yes, they might lose their life, but it is their responsibility to save life if they can. And so they ran up the stairs, knowing they could die, and of course some of them did die. And yet they saved many lives. Now, if you remember the interviews after those first days, even the very first day, you could hear it a little bit. People in America who are leaders, like, you know, politicians and business leaders and thought leaders and educators and entertainers, whoever it might be, who were approached for comment on the events of the day, said things like, "Don't talk to us Talk to them. Talk to the policemen. Talk to the firemen. They're the heroes. And then people went to the policemen and the firemen, and almost to a man, they said the same thing. We're not heroes. We were just doing what we were supposed to do. We were just doing our jobs. And a few of them even said we were doing what we were trained and what we were called to do. Now that's really the biblical idea of a calling, the idea that there's something that is my task in this world, and God has called me to it, I'm prepared for it, and I'm going to do it. Now, it's still close enough to Labor Day to put these two together, and I think it's important for the community of believers, the community of inquirers as well, to consider what God has to say about our work. And the truth is, most of us wish we had the kind of clarity that those firemen and those policemen had on that day, because our work is often very different from that. We answer phones and we wonder if a machine could do it better. And we push fast food out the window to the cars and we wonder if they knew what was in these chicken nuggets, if they knew what was in these French fries, would they really be buying this from us? And we wonder if it would be better if, you know, the whole place just closed down. And so we have doubts. And of course, it's one thing to have a job selling chicken nuggets when you're 16 or 18. It's another thing to have a job that makes you wonder when you're 30 or 40 or 50. A while ago, I talked to a man who was probably 45 years old, and he is a loan officer, successful at what he does for a bank. And he told me about his doubts about his work. He said, you know, I just crunch numbers. I have algorithms. I make them work, and I minimize risk, and I push loans out the door, and I don't even make anything. What does my life amount to? I just process loans. Again, he was good at it. He was in the middle of his career, and that's something that doesn't strike, you know, old or young or successful. It's true of everybody. A number of you here are teachers, and so teachers, you know, they wonder. They look out at their classroom, and yes, there are a few bright-looking children in the front. For some reason, they're usually girls, aren't they? The girls are so attentive. And the boys, well, that's another question. And, you know, they're bored. They're aloof. They're pulling on somebody's hair or their pant leg, and the teacher wonders, is anybody listening? What is this? What if we just let everybody skip fourth grade? Would anybody really miss anything? Of course, then the teacher gets a letter. And the letter comes from a student who says, I was a miscreant in your class. I was bored. I was mischievous. But I thank you for what you, I know you thought you weren't teaching you anything, but thank you for teaching me. I know that people write these letters because I wrote one myself about 30 years ago to my fourth grade teacher. And I don't have the letter. I sent it, but I know what I said. And what I said was this. 15 years ago, I was in your fourth grade class, and I know that I caused you grief. I didn't listen to you because my sole purpose in fourth grade was to get everybody to listen to me because I was very funny and wanted everybody to laugh at my jokes. And I was sitting next to my best friend, and that lasted one day. You separated us further and further until I was at the far, far back right of the classroom, surrounded by the three best-behaved girls in the school. This was the isolation plan you had for me, and it worked pretty well, I have to admit. I was bad, and you made my life miserable. You told me every day that I wasn't living up to my potential, and you punished me with C's that I did not deserve. And then after fourth grade, my parents moved, and I guess I was too shocked to be bad right away. And so accidentally, for a little while, I was good, and I got good grades, and my teachers got off my back, and I had a new reputation, and I liked it enough that I've been keeping it up all these years. I'm now in grad school. Thank you for making me suffer for iniquity. 2 weeks later, I got a letter back. The letter said, your teacher died last year. And I'm sure she would have been glad to read your letter. Now, that's the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? You know, she never knew. I don't know what it was like to have me in class in fourth grade. It could not have been fun. It could not have been fun. And you fourth graders and fifth graders, do not get ideas from what I'm saying here today. And she never knew that her work as a disciplinarian blessed me for years because I told her too late. Now, that's the human condition, that we don't know the results of our labor. So we have doctors who give stern talks to people who are not caring for their bodies correctly, and they watch the patient go out the door, and they wonder, will they listen? And financial advisors who tell people, you can't spend money the way you've got to do it this way. And they wonder if people will listen. And I think it's true of all of us to a certain extent. We wonder, as I cast my work, my words into the void, who is listening to this? And if I disappeared, would the machine, the great machine of our culture and our industry, just grind along almost without any cognition that we disappeared? Now, of course, the problem is that this is our darker thought, and since we don't know, we get down on ourselves and even despair sometimes, and we don't realize in our worst moods that as we push the fast food out the window, some of those fast food meals are actually pretty healthy, and sometimes the person who's receiving that fast food is really hungry, and they need food. And they went to another fast food place an hour ago, and it was shut, and they're hungry, and they're hoping that you're open. And that fast food is an answer to their prayers. And sometimes somebody puts out a business loan, and that loan is life to somebody. It allows them to buy a car that gets them to work, that starts their career. It allows them to get a little loan that starts their business that employs 2 people, and then 4, and then 8, and then 16, and then lives are changed. We don't see it. But the good news is that God does. And God moves us. He calls us to the place where he wants us to serve. He orchestrates our lives. He orchestrates our service. He calls us so that we bear fruit, which he sees, even if we do not. Now, to get to that place, of course, we have to have God in our life, not simply as the sovereign out there, but as the Lord, the Father whom we know. And that comes when we hear his call to himself. I've used the word calling several times, and we usually use the word calling to describe our work. But if you just search the Bible, what you'd actually find is that most of the time when the Bible talks about calling, it's actually discussing the responsibility we have to turn to God. So, for example, the Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Romans by saying to everybody who's reading, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and we're called to be saints, and we're called to be conformed to the likeness of his Son and to share in his glory and to be part of his fellowship. So the first call is the call to God, to relationship with God, to Jesus, to holiness, to fellowship, to glory, and all the rest. And when God calls us, we're supposed to answer. So there's a general call to be holy, to be like God, to know Jesus. And then as we hear that call, we're supposed to call back. Here's what Paul says a little bit later. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession. You hear that? Take hold of life to which you were called. So God calls you. Everybody here has been called by God to life. And the question is very simple. Have you said yes to that call? Have you called back? Have you said, yes, I will take hold of life, of that offer of life? Now, when that happens, when we are first called to God and we say yes, and I hope you've done that, and if you haven't, start a conversation at least with somebody later on. If you first answer yes to that call, then God gives you a second and a third and a fourth call, the call to our various places in life. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is actually talking to people who are somewhat dissatisfied with their call in life. These are folks who are stuck. Slaves, of course, are very literally stuck in a work situation that nobody liked. And then the second situation we read about in 1 Corinthians 7 a few minutes ago is the person who is stuck in a marriage that they suspect is taking life away from them instead of giving them life. And they wonder, would it be best for me if I got out of this marriage? The letter of 1 Corinthians is largely answers Paul gives to questions people raised. And this is the question they raised. Would it be better for me to leave my marriage? I want to walk through that a tiny bit, but make sure you see that this is our question too. When our work isn't the way we would like, we sometimes say, wow, should I just get out of it? And if we're in a relationship, it could be a marriage, it could be maybe a relationship with a friend or with relatives. Maybe you're caring for a relative and you feel stuck. The question easily goes up, should I get out of it? Now, here's why they asked that question of Paul. Divorce was very common in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was very, very easy to get a divorce. All you really had to do to get a divorce was leave. Just get out of the house and walk 5 miles, and you were really on the other end of the world because people couldn't track you. You couldn't track the cell phone and triangulate where the call came from, where the credit card came from. You were gone. And people simply left. It was very common, kind of like today, when people have no-fault divorce is the law in almost every state, and if one person wants to leave, they leave. And so because it's so common, I'm going to give an aside here, because it's so common, it was thinkable, and what's thinkable is doable. I just have to say a word. Be careful what thoughts you entertain. Be careful what things you choose to think about. Be careful the dark things, the misdeeds you entertain. Because the more you entertain it, the more thinkable it is. The more thinkable it is, the more feasible it is that you will act someday. So they're looking around and saying, lots of divorces. Maybe I should get a divorce. Maybe that would be the best thing. And they said it for a reason. The reason is that the gospel came to Corinth, which was a completely pagan city. Everybody worshiped Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and Aphrodite and all the rest. Nobody worshiped the true God. A tiny, tiny Jewish synagogue, almost entirely pagan, large city. And sometimes a whole family came to God. Wonderful. But sometimes not. Sometimes the husband believed and the wife did not, or the wife believed and the husband did not. And the believer says, wouldn't it be better for me? Couldn't I follow the Lord and my new way of life better if I got a divorce? And Paul says, no, marriage is a calling, and you should remain in that calling if you possibly can. God has called us to peace, and if there's only one believer in the family, the whole family is holy, is sanctified, that's what Paul said, because of that one believer. So don't despair. Be faithful where you are. Don't leave. Then he adds, of course, if the unbeliever is bound to leave, determined to leave, then let him do so. You should agree to it. And then he adds something that sounds a little bit odd to us, but it takes us to a very important point, and that is this. He says in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, and how do you know, wife, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, and how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Meaning, you simply don't know what's going to happen next. You can be very optimistic and say, oh, I'm just going to pray for my spouse and I know they'll become a believer. Really? Do you know that? Or you can be very pessimistic and say, it's hopeless. My spouse loves to worship the emperor and Zeus and they have no interest. I give up. Really? Do you know it's hopeless? You simply don't know. And therefore, because you don't know, because it could go either way, because your marriage could be doomed for destruction, because your marriage could be on the cusp of renewal, because you don't know, it is your place simply to be faithful there. Strive to keep your marriage whole. Now, Another quick word to the side. Sometimes marriages do end, and I understand that. And ordinarily, when there's a breach, even a terrible breach, the best thing to do is to try to restore if you possibly can. But sometimes a breach is so severe, there's been repeated betrayals, and it can't be healed. And sometimes you have to leave because it's not safe to stay for yourself or for your children. And so occasionally, sometimes a marriage does need to end. But the most basic word is there in verse 17. Each one should retain the place in life the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. You don't know what's going to happen next. Therefore, labor faithfully where you are. Now, for all of us, that's important in itself as we think about marriage. But it's also important because it tells us something very important about the way we should view our past. The way we should view our past is this, that even if we didn't know God, even if we knew nothing and cared nothing about God and his truth, that doesn't mean the past is meaningless. You may not have known the slightest thing about God. You married your spouse, you had children, you never thought about the living God. But God knew you before. God knew you before you knew him. And therefore, that marriage, that decision about how you should work and would work may now seem to you to be a meaningless accident, but no. God was planning your good even then. And don't disregard it. Don't view past marriages, past work, past training, past experience, past history as meaningless. He says that regarding marriage. He says it regarding work. Now, if Paul's word about marriage is hard, his word about slavery is even harder. You heard what he said. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Don't let it bother you. The original could be translated, don't even think about it. You could almost translate it that way. As if it's no issue, no big deal. Now, he's not advocating passivity. He says if you can gain your freedom, do so. People could gain their freedom. Slaves could work for a wage, save their money, buy their way out of freedom. If you can do it, go right ahead. But if you can't, don't let it bother you. Because even your slavery is the place that God has for you. That's a strong statement. I would never dream of saying that if Paul hadn't said it first. Slavery was a horrible thing. It was terrible to be a slave. You're viewed as subhuman, marginally human, no legal rights. You could be beaten. You could be sold. You could be separated from your family. And yet Paul says, not endorsing slavery, but telling people how to live in slavery, yet he says, don't let it bother you. How could he say that? Let me say a couple things. First of all, everybody is somebody's slave. Everybody's somebody's slave. You think you're free, Paul says? You're actually God's slave. You think you're a slave? In Christ, you're free. Paul called himself a slave. He said, I'm a slave of Christ. David called himself a slave. Joshua called himself a slave. Moses called himself a slave. They all called themselves slaves of God. And Jesus is called a slave. He became a slave for us, it says in Philippians chapter 2. Everybody has somebody over them. Now, sometimes it's more obvious than others, right? If you have someone who's your administrative assistant, it's very clear that your administrative assistant answers to you, maybe to two or three or five other people. So you think, okay, the administrator has a boss. But the boss of the administrator has a boss. That's somebody higher up in the organization. And then you get to the person who's, the owner, the principal, or the CEO, and they have a boss. That's the board. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's under somebody. Everyone serves some master. So Paul says, accept that God is your master where you are. Accept that you're slaves of Christ and serve where you are, even if it's poverty or a dull job or an apparently dead-end relationship. Now, a lot of you go to church from time to time. Some of you go to church almost every week. Way to go. And if you have, and if you've hung around church and you've gone to Bible studies and you read Christian literature, when we talk about callings and work, you've probably heard the most basic statement people make about how to find your calling. It goes like this. They say, you need to look for a match between your internal call and your external call. Your internal call is what you want to do, what you think you're supposed to do. And the external call is what you're actually asked to do by people, how you get to work. And so that's a good idea. It's a good basic idea because, a lot of people feel a call to something and other people say, whoa, I just never anticipated that. I want to be a NASCAR driver. And, there really aren't that many NASCAR drivers. And I just don't see, a team gathering around you for that. And so your subjective impulse has to be checked by people who are willing to throw a few million dollars your way. And if that doesn't happen, that's probably not your call. Now, that teaching is good so far as it goes. Internal call, external call. Valid. The problem is that it gives the initiative to our feelings and it gives the veto to the people around us. And it's all very human. What we need to do is get God back in the picture. And one man named John Frame said, here's the way you do it. I'm going to get God back into the picture. He said, number one, God gives gifts to humanity. Number two, the Spirit enables us to discern our gifts. Number three, God gives opportunities and experiences so that we can grow. And number four, God gives wisdom so we can discern how to serve Him, glorify Him, and love the people around us. That's a more God-centered view of calling, and that's great. But I want to add to it, and it's from another author. His name is Gene Veith. He wrote a book I commend to you called God at Work. And he said, as we think about our callings, what we need to remember is that all of us have multiple callings. So if we have, I'm just going to say, a 43-year-old woman who has two children here tonight, and she may say, oh, I don't have a call because I don't work outside the home. I don't have a call. Well, that's not true. Because you see, if you're 43, you have, first of all, a call to Christ. And then you have a call to marriage, and then a call to be a mother, and to be a friend, and to be a disciple, and to be a church member if you're a believer. And we have many callings. Now, the challenge here, the way in which we go off track, is when we move from this idea that we have lots of callings, and then observe that our callings are changing all the time, therefore, around the corner is the next call, and that one will be better than the one I have now. And so we're always, some people anyway, are always looking for the next thing. Let's take a college student who is, let's make him a senior, and he's working part-time at a restaurant, bussing tables, and he's also, he's got a roommate, and he's also on an ultimate frisbee team, and so on. And these are his calls. His call is to finish his studies well, to bus tables faithfully, to show up, to be a good roommate, to play his role on his team. These are his calls. And to say, if he says, in just a few months when I graduate, then I'll know my calling, would be to miss the fact that he has multiple callings right now. And I'm not just talking about the college student, I'm talking about you. You all have multiple callings right now. And we miss this in our talk about career ladders and advancement and the promotion and what's next and the self-help books that tell us to follow our heart to what we really want. You have a calling now. Now, God has put you in places. And you may think to yourself, this is not where I want to be. And I know where I'm going. But you know what? God moves us away from where we think we're going. And we end up doing things we never thought we would do. When I was, somewhere between 10 and 14, I was at church one day and a church lady came up to me and in, the worst tradition of church lady behavior, she grabbed me right here on my cheek and pinched it and shook it and said, Danny, are you going to be a preacher someday? And I recoiled in horror. Nonetheless, here I am. How did that happen? Well, first of all, I wasn't a believer, and I knew it. I was self-consciously an agnostic in those years, and thought that church was a bunch of buffoonery at best and gross hypocrisy at worst. And so, of course, I didn't want to be a preacher. How did that change? Well, you know, for whatever reason, I was forced to go to church as a child. But for whatever reason, when I went to college, I decided I should go to church occasionally. And I went. And I went to a church that had all kinds of flaws. I could list them for you, but I won't. It had all kinds of flaws. But the preacher couldn't get the guy out of my head. I mean, this guy talked about God like he meant it. And about God's word like it was actually something that counted. And I would go back and I would listen to him. And eventually I became a believer. Because I was convinced of the truth of the thing. And then, well, one thing led to another. The question, what do you want to do when you grow up, is interesting. But as in so many ways, we need to question our questions, right? So what do you want to do when you grow up? Let's make it a boy again. I want to be a fireman. I want to be a fighter pilot. I want to be a Navy SEAL. I want to be a Major League Baseball player, they say. Well, how many people really have what it takes to be Navy SEALs? How many people could kill you in 11 ways with, you know, the stuff that's here? Because that's what a Navy SEAL has to do. And he has to do it without blinking or thinking. Is that you? Probably not. I hope not. I already know one. He's scary. A better question is not what do you want to do, but who did God make you? What are the gifts he put in you? And of the gifts he put in you, of the things you could do with your life, which are the things you must do with your life? So that you could be a salesman, but must you be a salesman? You could be an engineer or an accountant. What do you have to be? What of your skills matches your soul? And then the next question, does anybody agree? And how do they agree? Are they pouring themselves into your life as well? And when people don't agree, it doesn't mean that's the end. It means that God is reshaping. When you think to yourself, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and the door is open and the door is slammed in your face, and you have a career plan to do this, but then there's an unexpected pregnancy. That's God's plan too. God is sovereign too. That unexpected pregnancy is God's plan for you. Illnesses, emergencies, and all the rest. Not the conviction that I get to do what I want to do. I've never read that anywhere in the Bible. I want to be a fireman, therefore you have to let me be a fireman. I don't see that in the Bible. What I do see is God leading us. And although in a sense we choose and we seek and we find our calling, what I'm saying is there's a sense in which we don't choose it, we don't seek it, we don't even find it. Because it's already here in what we're doing today. So if you today are in a relationship that feels entrapping and difficult, you know what? That's your calling today. And if you're pushing chicken nuggets out the window and you think it's preposterous and ridiculous, you know what? Today, God's called you to chicken nuggets. If you need to do something else, that's fine. And if you're washing dishes and changing diapers, that's your work. What does Paul say? Verse 17, again, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God called him. And if you feel trapped and if you hate that word, retain the place to which God called you, in which God called you, then I say you need to reexamine your life, maybe repent of your bitterness and your rejection of God's will, and see the meaning that God would pour in and have you pour into the callings that you're in now. Now, I have to say two more things. They're both very short. The first thing is, while I've talked about finding and receiving from God and not choosing what you like, of course, it's also true. I want to make it clear. It is true. We should like our work. God wants us to like our work. And it's a blessing when we like our work. And it's wonderful when we can do what the Bible says. And that is one place the Bible says, let us work heartily as unto the Lord, with sincerity of heart, with reverence for God. And that's a beautiful thing when we have joy in our work and when we have conviction that we're doing what we're supposed to do. I think that's what moved those firemen up the stairs. They knew what they were supposed to do. Being a fireman is not always exciting. It's boring, 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 waiting, and then your life is on the line. And then boring, 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 waiting, and then your life is on the line. It's not an easy job. But it was their job, and it was their call. And I know a few firemen, and they actually like it. And that's a blessed thing. The second thing I need to say is kind of the counterpoint. So we should work heartily, but I need to add that for many of us who love our work and who have passion about our work, it's possible for this teaching to make us into workaholics and to think, well, it's God's calling, so I have to do it. Can I just say this? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. See, if you hate your work, you need the Sabbath so you can rest and take it to the Lord and ask for redirection. And if you love your work, you need to rest and thank God for what you get to do and gain his perspective and realize that as wonderful as your work is, as important as it is, as good as you are at it, and I hope you are good. I'm sure many of you are very good at your work. As good as you are, you're not the Savior, Jesus is. And you're not the guide, Jesus is. And you're not the hope for the world, the triune God is. So stop working. It's not going to fall apart if you rest for 24 hours. And you commit it to him and you thank him for it. Jesus, the Sabbath points us to Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We rest in him. There's a rest remaining for God's people. And that rest begins when we turn to Christ. As we turn to Christ, we then start walking toward that rest that he has for us all through our life and beyond. For all eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us joy in our work. I pray that we would know that you've called us to a place and that we would delight in that place. And that, Lord, if it's a struggle, that you would speak to us in our struggle. If it's even painful to talk about things, Lord, speak to us in our pain. Help us to trust in you as sovereign Lord, Master of history, loving Jesus, caretaker of our souls. Amen.